Okay, the first thing we do before we study the Bible is what?
Pray.
So we're ready to pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for times like these when we can come into your presence and open your word. And now we ask that by your spirit you would bless our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so today we are working through the exegesis of Jonah chapters 3 and 4. And Marilyn wants to make a big announcement for everybody who thinks that this is a hard class. Go, Marilyn.
I know some of us think this is really hard, and I just want you to know we have this for 8-year-olds. And Precept and other people do, and they teach them. They're doing Jonah, and they're writing a newspaper and picking out what the headlines would be. And, they've made it a fun way of doing it. But sort of like 8-year-olds can do it, we can do it.
I thought you were doing it, so I was all happy. Okay, today we're working through chapters 3 and 4. Everybody should have by now read the whole book multiple times, right? Chapters 1 and 2, a whole bunch, and now chapters 3 and 4. And we're going to start working through the exegesis of chapters 3 and 4, but let's just review for a minute. Jonah lived. Let's get some dates for Jonah. Thank you. 750 BC, around that, 753, 793, in that range. He was a prophet from which kingdom of Israel?
Zebulun.
That's the tribe. Which kingdom? Northern kingdom. The northern kingdom. The kingdom is split. Jonah's from the northern kingdom. His hometown was? Gath, Hepher, or Hepher, however you want to pronounce that. And his father's name was? Who? And his father may have been a prophet. We don't know for sure, but he may have been a prophet.
And he may have been the one raised from the dead.
And he might have been the one that Elijah raised from the dead. There is that Jewish story that Jonah was the child that Elijah raised from the dead, the son of the widow of Zarephath. We can't prove that, but there is that story. That's true. That's true. Gath Hepher is very near Nazareth, very near what became the Roman city of Sepphoris, kind of overlooking the Valley of Armageddon. It was a little nowhere place. So Jonah was supposed to do what?
Go to Nineveh.
Go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. Why not? What? He did. Yes, he did. He didn't like them a lot. They were the enemy of the Israelites, so he didn't want to go. Not only were they the enemies, but there were all of these other things about the prophecies that Jonah had given before. What prophecies had he given before? Yeah, that Israel would get a bunch of land back, and then they got it back. And then everybody's looking at Jonah going, wow, he gave this prophecy and it came true. He's the man. And he's kind of got a little standing going here in the nation, and now he's being sent to their worst enemy, and he doesn't want to go. So what does he do instead? Yes. On a ship. To where?
A cruise.
A cruise. Yes, a little cruise, which didn't turn out too good. To Tarshish. How far was Tarshish from Nineveh? In the opposite direction. Tarshish is just about as far as the Phoenician ships went, going the opposite direction from Nineveh. So he's trying to escape God and ends up on a ship. And who brings up a storm? How do the sailors know that it's Jonah's fault? They cast lots, and Jonah tells them what?
Throw me overboard, it's me.
It's me, throw me overboard. But first he says who he is.
Oh, a Hebrew. He says he's
a Hebrew. A Hebrew who what?
Worships God, the God of Israel, the
Jew. Yeah. After he runs from him, he tells him, I'm a Hebrew who worships the God who created everything, but I'm running from him because I don't want to do what he said.
You remember why they only go so far when they went to Tarshish? That's as far as they went. You know why they didn't go much farther?
No, why?
Because back then they thought the world was flat and
they didn't want to fall off. Okay. That could be, I guess. Okay, and so they throw Jonah overboard, and what happens? The storm stops, and what happens to Jonah?
It's eaten by a bug.
Yeah, swallowed. swallowed whole by a big fish. How long do you think it was between when he got tossed overboard and when the fish swallowed him?
Not very
long. Long enough for him to have seaweed around his neck and to feel like he's at the base of the ocean and all that stuff. So it was a scary time before the fish swallowed him. By the time the fish came along, he may have actually been happy about it. And so what does Jonah do while he's inside the fish?
Pray.
Yeah, I would too. And what does he tell God he's going to do?
What he told him to do.
He said he's going to do what he vowed. Apparently he has taken some sort of a vow. So now we're going to pick up in chapter 3. It's very, very short. Let's start looking at chapter 3, verse 1. What happens in chapter 3, verse 1? Tells him the second time he comes to him and gives him the message, the second time that God has told him. What's the message?
Go.
Go and do what?
Proclaim the message I give.
Yes, go and proclaim the message. What does the message turn out to be?
Repent.
Or? Or how many days till they perish? Yeah, either repent or 40 days till you perish. So this is the second time that the message came. How far did Jonah have to go to get to Nineveh? 500 miles if you could walk straight across. If you believe the little stories about him being, well, I believe the story about him being vomited by the fish, but if you believe the accounts of where he was when that happened, he was just north of Tyre, the secular accounts say. So if he's north of Tyre and he's vomited up by the fish, if you could go the way the crow flies, it'd be maybe 450 miles, but you really probably wouldn't go that way because they usually walked around because of desert. So that turns out to be more like 750 miles. There's a really important verb that comes up in this section. It says, so Jonah, verse 3, Jonah arose and went. Anybody do a word study on went? Sometimes verbs are important. Sometimes verbs are important. And it tells us something about how he went. The verb went here is halak, and it means to walk. To walk. To walk. How much luggage do you think he had? Nothing says that he went home and repacked, so presumably he has exactly nothing. And he arose and he went. If he had been riding, we would have expected the verb to be rakab, if he got on an animal and rode. So he is apparently walking to Nineveh. I mean, you got to say, I'd be objecting too. He's got to be somewhere at least in his 60s, if not older. And God says, go walk to your worst enemy 750 miles with no luggage, smelling like fish guts. I mean, would you want to do that? I wouldn't want to do that. Yeah, that could make... Well, he apparently was... People saw him, and somehow the message got back to Nineveh. I don't know who saw it. Well, I mean, we do have some record of who saw him, but we don't have a huge record of it. But there were witnesses to him being vomited up, apparently.
So maybe they just heard about it.
I'm sure the Ninevites just heard about it. They didn't see it because they were nowhere near it. So what do you know, then, about Nineveh in relationship to the time of Jonah? Think about this. God sends prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel and tells them to repent. What prophets did he send to the northern kingdom to tell them to repent? You see, we got to get context. He sent prophets to the northern kingdom and told them to repent. He sent Elijah, right? After him, he sent Elisha. Then he sent Jonah, because remember, Jonah prophesied other things besides this to Nineveh. Then he sent Amos. Then he sent Hosea. Did the northern kingdom ever repent? Then he sends a prophet to Nineveh, the pagan city. What do? They repent. I mean, how ironic is this? Is this not the ultimate irony? So who falls first, Israel or the Assyrian Empire? Israel falls first. Israel falls to the Assyrians under what king? Did you find out? Because after they repented, they began to grow into a bigger empire. They became a very grand empire. Eventually, Nineveh became the capital. They became a huge power under Sargon. And it was under Sargon that Israel fell. They became an even greater kingdom under Sennacherib when Nineveh became the capital city. And Nineveh flourished for a long time after Israel fell. What year did Israel fall? 722. There are some things you just have to memorize. 722, that's one of the things you got to memorize. Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722. When did Nineveh fall? 612. So it's been over 100 years that Nineveh continued to flourish after Israel fell to them. And then finally, Nineveh did fall. And who did it fall to? To Babylon. It was actually kind of a consortium of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians, which kind of means that Nineveh, Assyria, probably got exactly what they deserved, because the Scythians were known for being even meaner and crueler and cruder, if possible, than the Assyrians. The Scythians were said to never bathe in water. And when they killed somebody, the first person killed in battle, they drank their blood. And then they made a bowl out of their skull. And then they made a napkin out of their scalp. So the Scythians, what is this? The Scythians were really gross and disgusting people, almost as gross and disgusting as the Assyrians. So this is how they fell. But interestingly enough, God had two prophets, two, who said exactly what was going to happen to Assyria. Who were the two prophets? Two prophets who prophesied what was going to happen to Assyria. Okay, if we're doing background check, we got to figure this out. Two prophets are sent to say Assyria is going down. First, Nahum. Nahum. But Nahum is from what village? Nahum. Capernaum. Two words in Hebrew. Kafir Nahum. The village of Nahum. He's from Capernaum. So Nahum says that they're going to fall, and he says how. Somebody look up Nahum 2:6. Nahum 2:6, because it's very interesting that he is very specific about how Assyria is going to fall. The other prophet that talks about it is Zephaniah, and he just says they're going to get wiped out and they're not going to be a city anymore. They're not going to be rebuilt, which is actually exactly what happened. When the archaeologists were trying to find Nineveh, they knew about where to look. It's across the river from what town in Iraq? Mosul. So it's just right across the Tigris River from Mosul, Iraq. They knew the general area, but the problem was that the Tigris River had sort of changed its course. This is all sandy desert. They're having a hard time finding where the ruins are. They can find miscellaneous fields, and people talk about how big it was, but you've got to remember, when it's talking about cities and how big they are, they also include all the fields that they use to raise their crops and things, and that's all part of the city. So when they say it's 60 miles, really, the main part of the city, the downtown part, is like 3 miles long. So it makes it a little harder to find. They're looking for it. Do you want to know how they found it? No ground-penetrating radar back in those days. So they decide, well, we'll ask the Bedouins where Nineveh is. See if they know where there are any ruins anywhere in the sand that they've ever seen storms uncover. And they go, oh, yeah, we know right where that is. It's over by the Prophet's Hill. The Bedouins just tell them it's over by the Prophet's Hill, and there's this rise that is to the east side of where they found the ruins of Nineveh. The Bedouins knew right where it was. Somebody have Nahum? Okay. Nahum 2:6.
The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses.
Okay, somebody, are you reading NIV?
How about it?
Yeah.
Okay, somebody, NASB, anybody? And the palace is dissolved, which means the same thing. But it's very interesting that it says it that way. You know how Nineveh fell? Diverted their water supply into the Kosa River, which was really a channel, flooded the palace, which was made out of mud bricks, and standing in water over a period of time, it just collapsed. And then it was burned. That's why it was hard to find it, because there was very little left of what had been Nineveh. So it's very interesting that God predicts all of these things, says exactly what's going to happen, and it happens clear to the palace dissolves. Yeah, they have found a little bit more than that now. They're trying to do it. I'm wondering, If Jonah was in the whale for 3 days because it took the whale that long to swim back to shore. Did you ever think about that? It's like, I'm wondering how far out to sea they were when he got tossed overboard.
Well, that assumes the whale's swimming in a straight line.
Well, I know.
They can swim in circles.
Well, they can. But I figure if it was an appointed whale, it might swim a more direct route. I was trying to find out something about fish that could actually swallow a man whole, and they say there's only two in the Mediterranean, and one's a kind of shark and one's a kind of whale, and neither one of them has a very fast cruising speed. They can go fast to catch stuff, but they go slow to cruise, 3 miles an hour. So I'm thinking, if they're any distance out, it could have taken a while to get back to shore. Yeah. Well, yeah, I have no idea how long he was on the ship before the storm came up or anything. Like, I mean, we just don't know how far out to sea they would have been. Of course, I have the little map. Whoops, go back to the little map, would you, Eric? The little map shows exactly how he went, but that's really can't be possibly be true because theoretically he came on shore farther up and he would have walked this way.
Didn't it say they tried to go back to shore, though?
Yeah, they tried. Well, I'm sure they weren't halfway, but we don't know how far out they were. It's just it's a very interesting thought that a fish has to swim back from wherever they were to get to land to deposit him. Okay, now we're going to ask some questions. Let's compare the first word from the Lord to the second word from the Lord. Back in 1:1, what did God say? Well, 1:2. Okay, arise and go to Nineveh. What's the second word that the Lord gave him? Okay, so in one he is saying, arise and go to Nineveh and proclaim. In the other one he's saying, arise and cry. Mine says cry out in one and proclaim in another. But they're the same word. So both of them say, get up and walk to Nineveh and confront them. Because the cry out or the proclaim word, all the same word is kara, and it means confront them. Tell them what they're doing is wrong. Go and confront them, which sort of tells you why, another reason why he wouldn't want to go. So how big was Nineveh?
Pretty big.
It was pretty big. Well, yes, but you got to remember if it's 3 days, he's stopping to preach in there. So it's taking him 3 days, but somewhere in there he's preaching and talking to people and explaining things to people, because I don't think they would repent and start worshiping God if he wasn't saying something more than, if you don't repent in 40 days, you're going to die. And you're like, repent and worship who? Wouldn't you have questions if you were pagans? So I'm thinking there must have been more to the message. Well, that's a really good question. They did repent, and that appeased God. But whether there's something implied in that, and if there had been something implied in that, if Jonah would have wanted them to know it, I'm not sure about that either, judging from his attitude.
Although, if they were so into this fish god and they heard the story of him, he could have probably said, hey, your face blew, and they might not have asked questions.
Maybe. I mean, to me, why Nineveh repented still remains a mystery. I know that it's the fish god. I know they probably had an eclipse and a plague and all these things, but still, when you think about the very pagan nature, you got to think God was doing this for a greater purpose, a greater lesson.
Well, when you said that before, I thought of how the Gentiles are really coming to God more so before the Jews, so maybe it's kind of foreshadowing.
Yeah, I agree. I think when we get to our interpretation, that is definitely one of the things that God is showing us. So what was the response of the people in Nineveh? It says they believed in God. How did they come to believe in God if Jonah didn't tell them who he was? Yeah, well, at first they probably started out thinking he was sent from God, not the God that he was really sent from. But eventually, obviously, they did repent and believe in the real God, because there must have been more to this message than just in 40 days you're going down. Or else how would they have known about God? Yes, even the king did. Even the king of Nineveh, which, by the way, why would it be called the king of Nineveh? Nineveh was just a city and an empire. Do you know who the king of Nineveh would have been at that time, or the king of Assyria? No, that would have been the northern kingdom of Israel. We're talking about who Nineveh would have been.
Well, it was common to do that.
To do what?
Call kings of cities.
Yeah, it was. And they since the main capital was in Babylon, they frequently had a summer palace someplace else, and they believed that the king had a summer palace, probably in Nineveh, where it was cooler. So that tells us maybe this happened in the story. The king of Nineveh was probably Ashur-dan III, although we don't know that for sure. So what did the king order? What was the order of the king? Where would they have gotten the idea for wearing sackcloth and ashes? I mean, that's a Jewish thing, is it not? And you don't ever find that in the Babylonian cult religions, so they have to have been getting this information from Jonah, and I think that may be why it took him so long to go, because he says, you're going to be destroyed, and they go, what should we do? Well, there's this God. Although, you got to figure he was a very reluctant prophet at this point.
Isn't it unusual, though, to have animals fast?
Yeah, I thought that was very strange. I found that to be very strange. But they obviously, they did do that. And who did the Ninevites call on to be delivered? Yeah, God. I mean, really, the God. They're calling on the real God, which I find to be extremely unusual and unlikely. And their reason is what? What is their rationale for repenting? Verse 9.
To revoke their sentence.
Yeah, God might relent and withdraw his burning anger. God might relent and we might get off the hook. So that's their rationale for doing it. No, they weren't positive, but they thought, boy, we're in trouble. We better do everything that we can. And since that was the Jewish thing to do, and they now say they believe in God, they did what the prophet, the Jewish thing. Yeah, absolutely. Did they?
No, my Bible doesn't say that. It just says they sat on ashes. It says they sat in the dust.
Sat in the dust? Well, it's interesting that we're getting lots of different translations wording it in different ways, but certainly it says he covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes, although some will say dust. I think the word actually is ashes. So it's quite interesting that even the king is doing this and even the animals are fasting. So now I got a question for you. Did God change his mind?
Yes.
So God changes his mind.
Well,
they changed their behavior.
Ah. So this was an if-then sort of a proclamation. If you repent, then you won't be destroyed. What about repentance caused them to not be destroyed? Yes, it was true, but it says something very specific. It says something very specific. Look at what it says in verse 10. And God relented. That means God was appeased. What they had done was sufficient to appease God. Not any different from us. If we sin, what does it take to appease God? Repentance. Repent and turn from your wicked ways. So God was pleased with what they did. Who wasn't pleased? He was not pleased at all. He was not a happy camper. And so Jonah, it says, was displeased. Word study, anybody? Displeased?
Yes.
Okay.
To be evil or bad.
Yes. To be broken down in a way that is evil or bad. It's like, oh, this is God's guy. And a word that's being used for him is he was angry and displeased in a way that is siding with the wrong team. Yeah, this is not good.
Notice something.
No, it doesn't seem to be. Although he must have told them how to repent for the God of Israel, or how would they have known?
But why would he do that?
I don't know. Fear of God, fear of a fish, fear of the Ninevites. I don't know. They had to get the information from somewhere. Maybe they had information already. They just didn't listen to it. I don't know.
Maybe you got the knowledge
from somewhere. From somewhere, yes. Of the Jewish thing.
It seems odd if they just listen to one man. Because, you know, like the scripture says, with the witness of two or three witnesses. So I'm wondering if maybe he had somebody with him to back up his story.
I don't know. I think they certainly must have at least heard about the story of the fish and all that. I'm certain that they must. That must at least be a big part of the story. So Jonah says what he had known about God all along. And look here, in 4:2, we're going to get a piece of the story that we didn't really get in chapter 1. Look at what it says in 4:2. It says, well, first in 4:1, it says, "It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?'" It's like kind of like, God, I knew you were going to do this. I told you so. "Yet therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew what? Yeah, he knew what God was like. He knew if they repented, God would forgive them. And he said, I knew it. I knew you were going to do this all along. That's why I tried to get ahead of the game. That's why I tried to forestall it by going to Nineveh. In fact, the forestall word means to get in front of through anticipation. He's like, I was anticipating what you were going to do because I know the kind of God you are. And I told you all along that's what you were going to do. That's why I was going to Tarshish in the first place. Apparently in Jonah's mind it was. But keep in mind, there's got to be some great personal esteem in being God's prophet and saying something and having it come true and sort of being everybody's hero. I mean, don't you feel really good when you do something and everybody thinks it's really wonderful? And then you go do something and everybody's going to look at you and think, "Ooh, what a traitor, what a jerk." Unless what? Well, and he may have thought it was only directed toward his people, and he just couldn't believe that God really intended to direct it toward people who weren't Israelites.
Although there's something to be said for somebody who can turn someone else away from evil ways and bring them to God.
There's a whole lot to be said for that. This is why this is a foremost teaching on evangelism. Yeah, that's what's really interesting about it is Jonah's like, okay, just kill me now, God. I've had it, just kill me now. Because he just doesn't want to live anymore if this is what's going to happen. Wow, I wonder, yeah, if I'd been God, I might have taken him up on it. Because
people wonder if they can be honest about how they feel with God.
Well, yeah, that's a huge point that is shown all through Scripture. Habakkuk tells God, I don't get it. I don't like it. So I'm going to go out and sit on the wall till you show me where I'm wrong. And God shows him where he's wrong. Here, God just keeps talking to Jonah. He keeps the communication going. You know, it's like, just kill me now. And God asks Jonah, what question then?
Have you any right to be angry?
And the implied answer is?
No.
Yeah. Yes, Betty Ruth. Yeah, if you were going to look at the people who lived in Nineveh, what people group do you think that they would belong to? Go back to Noah and the people who settled in what we would call Iraq. Well, Ham settled someplace else, but Nimrod came back there. So we have a mixture of people who are Semitic people and people who are Hamitic people in this part of the world, which of course we still know is still happening because we have a lot of the Kurds in northern Iraq today claim to be Semitic, which is most likely true. I mean, very likely to be true. And so some of these people that he's witnessing to in Nineveh, there's at least the possibility that some of these people are also Semitic people. It's very interesting.
I don't necessarily think it's pride on Jonah's part. I think it's more of they really deserve to die, so kill them. You kind of like when somebody does you wrong, you really want them to be punished for what they did wrong, even though it's very hard.
Well, isn't it like David when he's going, get him, God? You know, it's like he really desires, and then he'll back off, and then he'll say, but God, I know you can get him. You know, there's always this human nature that sees people and says they deserve it. God is merciful. Mercy is when you don't get something bad that you deserve. God is merciful. People, as I've said before, I don't tend to be real merciful because human nature is to say, hey, they've got it coming. Go ahead.
The one thing that, I don't know, the story reminded me of when I was reading it is
of reminded me of in the story of Miserab, there's this police officer, and he just cannot stand the idea of mercy that led his commit suicide because life isn't matching up the way he thought it should be.
Mm-hmm. Yes. That's where Jonah is, yes. Yeah. I think he was depressed. He's sleeping in the boat during a storm. He doesn't want anything to happen the way God wants it to happen. So, yeah, Jonah's got some issues. Go ahead.
I was going to say, too, this kind of reminds me of, like I remember listening to one of your teachings when you were talking about when God told you to start helping out homeless people, and you got ended up getting ripped off.
Mm-hmm.
And I know for me sometimes, like, I've had God tell me to help somebody that I know, and I'm feeling like I'm being taken advantage of. And I would really like to teach them a lesson and tell them to get up on their own feet, but God still says, go help them.
Mm-hmm.
And I do it, but it's one of those things where it's like I really like not to, and I complain about it the whole way, but I still do it.
Mm-hmm.
And part of me kind of wonders if that's, like, that's one reason why I kind of identify with Jonah, like sometimes where I can think of times where God told me to do something, and I was whiny about it the whole time.
But if you
and
wanted to die.
I didn't want to die about it, no. But, like, just a lot of times, like, at the same time, you know, like,
yeah.
God commands you to help somebody that you really don't want to help.
Yeah, and Jonah is, I think, the quintessential whiner.
So it's good to know that his prophets were whiners and, you know, had issues.
And had issues. I think so, too. It really is helpful because God called him and used him. It's very helpful. So what does Jonah decide to do? Now that he's preached to him, what's he decide to do? He's going to sit and wait. Where does he go? Not too far. East of the city. Does anybody find this to be odd? Which way is home? Home is west. He goes and sits on the east side of the city. Why does he go there?
A high perch. He wants to watch what's going to happen.
The prophet's hill. There is a hill in the desert there, and there's a place where he can go sit and watch. And how long do you think he was prepared to camp out? 40 days. I bet you he was prepared to camp out for 40 days because that's how long he said it was going to be till they were destroyed. And it says he built something. What did he build?
Shelter.
Anybody do a word study? Ah, here's a good word study. The word is, if I tell you the word, you'll know why. Sukkah?
Oh.
Oh. What holiday do we have? Feast of Booths, yes, and they build the booth, and they go live outside in their little booth. Well, he builds himself one of those. I don't think it was that feast. I think he just knew how. Made a little bit of a shelter for himself. And so then God begins appointing things. You know, first God appointed the fish. Now he's appointing other things. What's he appointing? He appoints a vine. What kind of a vine? Yeah, I mean, it's in the gourd family, so some will say, but it's specifically a castor bean vine, which grows in Israel very, very quickly. Not as quickly as bamboo, but almost. Overnight, well, I don't know, that'd be a stretch. Maybe God's just helping it along. But they have big old leaves.
Well, mine said leaves could be 3 feet.
Yeah, they're huge. They can be big leaves. I can remember, whenever I read this part, a long time ago, there used to be, I don't know, there may still be, a group called 2100. And they were like the graphic arts division of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So there was an Urbana missionary conference, and it's a missionary conference, so of course everybody there is really into going to be a missionary. And so they're using Jonah because it's a story of God wanting to reach people who are pagans. And so they have this wonderful graphic of Jonah sitting in his shelter under his booth with the most sad look on his face, just pathetic look on his face, the sun beating down. And over in the left-hand corner of the picture is the worm. And the next slide is just the worm. And I can't read this without thinking of that slide because it was hysterical. The whole place just burst out laughing. Here's the worm, oddly almost as big as Jonah, standing on its tail in a little caterpillar coat with this look on its eye that says, I'm coming, and this smirk on its face. And whenever I read this, I get this mental image of this smirking worm, and I start laughing, even though it's not really funny. It is almost funny because he sends the plant, but then what does God appoint next? The worm. He appoints the worm. And Jonah's response is? He's happy about the plant, but he's not happy about the worm, and he might as well die. Take me out, God. I'm done playing. And then God appoints what? What does he appoints a wind next. You know how hot the wind can be in the desert? Oh my goodness, the wind can, yes, Brady knows. The wind can be very hot in Iraq, right? I remember we were in Beit Shean in Israel when one of the winds came in off the desert. It was so hot you didn't feel like you could catch your next breath. We were watching these chickens at this kibbutz, and they were just standing there, and then they just fall over dead. It was so hot. I think it was really about 115, as I recall. But the wind, when the wind blows on you, when it's 115, it just takes all the moisture out of you, and it just, wind kind of makes you, saps you out, makes you tired anyway. But when it's a wind like that, oh, my word, it's awful. And then the really strange thing was that the Israelites wouldn't eat the chickens that died because they hadn't been killed in a kosher way. So they're just loading them up on trucks. But it's hot when that wind blows. And here he is sitting out on this hill in the desert with the wind blowing because God appointed the wind. It's like, why did God do this to Jonah? Why did he give him a plant, appoint a plant, and then appoint a worm, and then appoint a wind? Why? What lesson is he teaching him? Who's in charge? And that would be God.
Part of me was also kind of wondering, like, I love you, I'll give you rest for a little bit, and then I'll get off your butt and go do the next thing. Like, you know, give him rest at first, but then it was just kind of like, now get up and move.
Yeah. I mean, he's never going to like it. That's it. But the more important thing is the plant, temporal or permanent?
Temporal.
It can be gone in a minute. Jonah's life? Temporal, but more permanent. There is an eternal aspect to Jonah's life as well. What about the lives of the Ninevites? Same as Jonah's. God made them all. There is an eternal nature to their lives. The question is not, is there an eternal nature to their lives, but where will that eternity be spent? Who made all these people? And this is God's point. This is God's point. We need to ask ourselves some hard, and don't switch it to, oh, you've already got them up. Never mind. That's fine. Leave them up. I was going to say, let's not do it. I want to hear some of your interpretive questions. I ask you to write five. Okay.
It's interesting that the first time he asked Jonah if he has reason to be angry, we don't have an answer. The second time he asked, Jonah says, yes, I have a good reason to be angry.
Yeah, he felt like he had a good reason. I'm not sure what
he went to death.
Yes, he's into the die thing.
I was found it interesting that Jonah made a shelter, but then God provided him shade.
Well, momentarily. You had to be able to see the stars through the top. Well, of course, I don't know if he had to make it that way if it wasn't the Festival Booths, but the ones that Festival Booths did had an open top because that was one of the requirements. You had to be able to see the stars out of them. Okay, I ask you to write. Oh, go ahead. Sorry.
Before you got it, I just wanted to mention one other guy that in the Bible that did something like this. Was God was working between Hushai and Hippothel, who's in Christ.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So they kind of get it. If we're used to God, us being in touch with God and doing things our way or whatever, we think we're so in touch with Him that He's got to do it the way that He's telling us it's going to happen or whatever. God's always going to be God, and in the end, and we have to be humble enough.
But now he does, right?
Do you think that it had anything to do with the fact that, you know, teachers are more responsible, so by saying something that doesn't come true, that he might think that other people will not believe what he says next then?
Well, that's a good question. What did he say next? Jonah. What did Jonah do after he went and sat on the hill? Where did he go? What did he do? Yeah, we don't know. We do not know. Does that bother you? Wouldn't you like to say, and then Jonah got over it? Jonah got over it. He went home. Yeah, yeah. But that's not, it doesn't ever tell us. It's like God has the first word. Get up and go to Nineveh. God has the last word. He says, you know, I have a right to care for people I made. First and last word belong to God. What happened to Jonah?
It's like the book doesn't end.
Right? Well, yeah, that's what I said. It's like I want chapter 5. Where's chapter 5?
How about the response of Jonah? What do you need me for?
Are you writing a chapter 5? Go ahead, Carol. No. Mm-hmm. Which he did. He did, although it was not as quick as Jonah would have liked. I don't think he did either, because he just keeps sitting out on his hill. I don't think he quite, at least at that moment, I don't think he got it. Okay, interpretive questions. I ask you to write some interpretive questions. These are the questions that make you think, the kinds of questions that come to your mind that must be answered before you can understand what it's about.
His actions, what does it mean? No right from wrong, right hand from left hand.
Exactly. Those are great interpretive questions. And what does it mean that there were people who didn't know their right hand from their left hand? It was actually a phrase that was used in that culture, and it appears in writing from the Assyrian Empire, right hand from left hand. They didn't know the right hand from the left hand is speaking of children. Although he could have been saying there's a whole bunch of people there who have no more understanding of me than children. So it's hard to say. Although in Judaism and in a lot of the Middle Eastern countries, they talk about the right hand being associated with good and the left hand being associated with bad. So knowing right from wrong and knowing the right hand from the left hand sort of are corollaries with each other. You know, God is always pictured putting the sheep at the right hand, the goats at the left hand, right and wrong, and then right hand from left hand. So there's this whole idea that either it's speaking of children, which it could be, or it's saying people who just don't even know right from wrong, which I would argue we have people like that in our culture today. They exist in our culture, and they really don't know right from wrong. So God has all of these questions that he cared about them, and he created them. And if Jonah can care about a vine so much, he didn't cause the vine to grow, why can't God care about the people that he created who are living there and don't have any clue who he is, don't know right from wrong, are completely off track? How did God defend his actions to Jonah is a great interpretive question. And that's the answer I just gave you. It's God said, here's why I'm doing it. I have a reason for doing it. Let's hear your interpretive question. Somebody else, don't look at mine. Interpretive question.
I got Assyria was considered the enemy. Why did God care?
Why did God care? And I think he just answered the question. Yeah, yeah. Because he made them all. Go ahead. Apparently he did. Isn't that the saddest thing? Yeah. You'd get depressed doing that if you weren't depressed to start with, wouldn't you? Sitting in the wind looking at a city.
I want to go back to when you were asking about why the cattle were part of the
study. Okay, go ahead.
And I think that's a kind of maybe why was that important is a good question. And maybe it reminds me of I take care of even sparrows in the field. So I care about every aspect of your life, even
that's a good point. Good point. And certainly when the firstborn died in the plagues of Egypt, animals were included in that. So, interesting.
Well, animals are a livelihood. I mean, mm-hmm. Need them to survive.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting.
I'm also kind of wondering, because I know that when God was putting Israel into their land, there were nations he told them to go and kill everybody. Mm-hmm. And, like, why was God having mercy on Nineveh but not on those?
That's a great question. That's a great one. And the answer is?
I don't really know exactly
mercy.
His purpose.
Well, and yeah. they were prepared to turn, and he would know that was going to happen.
Possibly.
Those that God says to wipe out completely says that their sin have reached their fullness. And it doesn't say that about
him. No, it says their wickedness has come up before him, but it doesn't say they're all done being wicked yet. Go ahead. Yes. The sin of the people had not reached its fullness yet, but there came a time when it had. I think that's a great question. Go back there, Cindy. I don't know. Or get their attention. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that does happen sometimes. When, go ahead.
Didn't Assyria have to take over the northern kingdom?
They did.
Well,
God did use them in the future. You're right. God did use them in the future to punish the northern kingdom. And then God took them out after that. So that's a good point. When have you ever received a gift of God's mercy when you were completely undeserving? All the time. So that kind of puts it more in perspective for us, doesn't it? Here's a good one. In your view, what culture, nation, or special interest group is undeserving of God's mercy?
USA.
Oh! Ooh. Don't tell God. USA. She said USA. We did make a covenant with God, and we are kind of throwing him out of the works, aren't we? We are still receiving quite a bit of mercy.
Amen.
But
I
know. You just said we did.
I just said we don't deserve it.
That's right. I kind of agree with you. Of course, I always also feel the same way about radical Islam. I don't feel like they should get much mercy. Yeah, that's a good hard one. Huh? Well, yeah. Yeah, and then the nuts saying we caused the earthquake in Haiti because we're practicing making earthquakes so we can wipe out Iran. It's like, what? It's like, I'm not giving him any mercy either.
If they were so able to do that, why would they not say, hey, cause an earthquake in Israel so those people would die?
Well, no, they're saying we're the ones causing earthquakes. I don't think.
I know,
yeah.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, because that could be nice.
Maybe that's what they're afraid of. God was gracious to Jonah, even when he's pouting and he's whining. How does God deal with you when you're pouting and whining? Of course, you probably don't do that. I mean, those are the times when you really grow the most, isn't it? When you're really... Yes, and sometimes we don't like it, just like Jonah didn't like it. And then we learn truths that we really were happier not knowing because we didn't want to know some of those things are true. But it's part of our growing process, even though it hurts.
One thing I thought of was Jonah got really mad because God loved his enemies. But God loved his enemies. But I was thinking about it and going, you know what? God loves everybody as his enemy.
Oh, that's a good point.
Like,
there is a permanent principle. That's true. When you were enemies of God, even then, Christ died for you. Yeah, yeah. Great point. Great point.
God never loved anybody who wasn't his enemy first. That's not how you said it the first time.
Yeah, that's what she said.
No, that's what she said. I like
it. Okay. Oh, okay.
God loved us as his enemy before he loved us as something else.
Yeah, that, yeah. Even while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Yeah. How does the story of Jonah affect your view of cross-cultural ministry? Do you feel? Well, sometimes we think that, but that's not God's opinion. Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. I mean, clearly, that's what he wanted. Have you ever wanted revenge instead of restoration? Oh, have you ever wanted revenge on somebody instead of seeing them be restored to God? I mean, has anybody just really ever taken you out so badly that you just said, God, they've got it coming, go get them. It's okay with me. Got my permission to take them out, God, instead of praying for their restoration?
Is that revenge, though, or is that just punishment? Because revenge to me is me doing something to them.
Well, I think that it has to do with your heart. If somebody has wronged you and you want to get them, but you're not going to get them because you shouldn't get them, but you want God to get them.
But isn't God getting them like a punishment instead of revenge, though?
Well, it might be your revenge and God's punishment. I don't know.
Wanting somebody to get what they deserve is different than sitting there as they're getting it and relishing the fact that they're getting it.
Okay, that's what I meant. Okay.
Revenge is sort of being happy if they're getting it. Yeah, yeah, I gotcha. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's a point. That's a good point. What hard lesson have you had to learn from God that takes some of the same principles that we see here in Jonah?
Don't you judge. Leave it for God, because he will handle it.
Why do you think God put up with Jonah's whining?
Does he put up with any of our whining?
Yes, he's put up with quite a bit of mine.
Yeah. Jonah's heart wanted to do what God wanted him to do.
Theoretically, that's what. It's kind of like this spirit-flesh thing we got going. In our heart, we know God's the good guy, and he knows what's right, and we want to do what's right. But then we look at what's going on, and then our flesh goes, that's the craziest thing I've ever seen in my life. And I think that's where Jonah was. Part of him is the guy who could hear from God and give the messages that were true. But the human part of him is going, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. I don't want this to happen. Yes, I don't want this to happen.
But God would know it was a part of his training the human, that their heart, that their true heart isn't matching up with their super physical heart, and he's training them and bringing them till they understand.
Yeah.
He has to go through the whole process so that they understand and it becomes theirs, and then we start on the next.
Yeah. Okay, we'll go this way. Start with Frida.
So, but did God give him a second chance because there was something in Jonah, or did he just give him a chance to get the job?
Do we know? Do we know?
I think it could be both, yeah.
It could be, but it doesn't say so. Go ahead, Mary.
Do you think maybe Jonah wanted to die because he felt unworthy to live?
I don't know. That's a good thought. I sort of thought he was just telling God, just pouting, but maybe he did.
I don't, because I think when he got on the ship, he knew that God was going to, that they were going to repent, but he wanted to prolong it.
Well, that's a point. That's a good point. I don't know. I mean, the problem with this is we can't get inside Jonah's head enough to know. We don't know what happened to him. Yeah, that's a good point. Somebody else. Okay, go ahead, Mary.
Like, it doesn't tell you what happened. But then I was just going to point that out, that God knew Jonah better than we do. But I was also going to say, you know, like, if the Ninevites were as bad as what I've heard, you know, to your own people, wouldn't you kind of look like a traitor that you stopped their judgment?
Yes.
That, you know,
you sort of would.
Some of your friends, family, or, you mm-hmm. know, like.
Absolutely. I absolutely think you would have. One more. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, in regards to the whining part, I think it's the same thing we do with our own kids. It's a growth opportunity.
Okay, let's look at it that way. Go ahead, Guy.
Well, you can't really say that it's whining, but look what God did with Saul, who became Paul. If anybody deserved to die, Saul did, for causing, just taking away parents of children and stuff like that. And then instead of God destroying them, he turned them around.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I could argue that he was Jewish, so he was part of God's chosen people. Well, I understand, but that's God's view. Yeah. Well, we've got very little time, so let's look at really quickly. I also always ask you to outline. I hope you did that way. Jonah's really easy because it goes by chapters. Easy to outline. And there's no chapter 5. We should write our own chapter 5. And Jonah repented, and he went home to Jerusalem, and he prophesied a lot of other stuff and worshiped God. except there's no chapter 5, and we don't know what happened to Jonah. We don't know if he sat out there on that silly booth until he died. We don't know if he waited 40 days, saw the city wasn't destroyed, and went home. We don't know whether he was received at home as a traitor, or whether he just decided to go live someplace else so they wouldn't see him as a traitor. We don't know what happened. We don't know. We don't know. A lot of people, that's what we were talking about the first week, a lot of people think he did, but a lot of people think he didn't. And the reason they think he didn't is a very slim one, but it says Nineveh was a great city, past tense, and it didn't fall till 612. So there's a fair amount of scholars who believe it was written after the fall of Nineveh, and it's just repeating a story that they have heard. Maybe if he wrote the book of Jonah, I would have thought he would have said something about what he learned, but maybe not. Maybe not. So remember that the book wasn't originally divided in chapters. Somebody who was putting together the chapters just helped us out by kind of making the outline be the chapters. How about visual paragraph analysis? Does it work for what we're doing here? We did that for our pericope in Corinthians. It doesn't work for this study. Why not? Because we do that if we're taking something out of its context and we want to see the paragraph that goes before and what goes after, so we're not ripping it out of its context. When we're looking at the whole book, we don't need to do that because the whole book is its context. But it is good to do a survey chart, and I put one of those in your book. If you go to page, I think it's 35, let me be sure, there is an appendix in your book. Yeah, on page 35. Then after that, you get a skills paper. And on the second page of the skills paper, there's a book survey chart you can have a look at. When you do those kinds of charts, it sort of helps you get in your mind what's happening next and all of the emotions that are going into it, and that would be a good thing to do. Before we stop today, I do want to take just a little bit of time to think about verbs. Sometimes verbs are really important, and I talked about that when we're talking about Jonah went, and the word means he walked. And so sometimes looking at the verbs and seeing who's doing the action really helps us, because if we're tempted to think it's a story about God and a fish, when we see who's doing the action is another good way for us to see that that's not what the story is about. Look at all the things God did. He came, he sent, he spoke, he replied, he appointed, he said, he commanded, he saw, he asked. What did Jonah do? He ran, he went aboard, he paid fare, he lay down, he fell asleep, he answered, he prayed, he obeyed, he started, he proclaimed, he was displeased, he was angry, and he whined. What did the Ninevites do? They believed, they declared a fast, they wore sackcloth, they turned from their wicked ways. What did the fish do? he swallowed and vomited. I mean, the fish really has a minor role. So is it a story about a man and a fish, or is it a story about a man and God and a nation that needed to repent? I would argue it's the second, even though people will say, oh, Jonah, that's a story about a man and a fish. Yeah, not so fast. Let's look at some permanent principles really quickly, because next week we're going to start applying permanent principles. You know, you can be the best Bible student in the world. You can own every single Bible study tool that exists. You can know how to pronounce every Greek and Hebrew word in the whole thing. You can read those languages. If you never apply it to your life, what's the point? There is none. There is none. So next week we're going to look at application, but we have to have some principles to apply. Let's hear your permanent principles. What permanent principles did you take out of this? Principles that apply anywhere, anytime. Yeah, when God says do something, do it already. Seems like an easy one. Not so much. What's another one?
God can use you even if you go kicking and screaming.
Yes, that is true. In other words, God doesn't always work in ways that we understand or expect. But he's still God. How about God cares about everybody everywhere, even in enemy territory? In Iran. Yeah, what about that nutty guy who's the president of Iran? Do you think God cares about him? I do too. Yes. Yeah, yeah. God does respond to wickedness.
I was going to say too that God can use people even when they have problems. Like if Jonah really did have depression, and like did Moses, I thought he had like a stutter or something. Like all the times, like we don't think we can be used because we have these problems. Like I struggle with depression. I've got all these issues. Mm-hmm. But God, like a lot of his prophets all have problems.
Well, not all, but fair number.
So just,
yeah. What about God's patience? Is that something we can understand, a permanent principle? God is patient to a point. And then when we reach that point, look out. God might use elements of his creation. I mean, after all, he made these things, so why shouldn't he use them? People always say, oh, that event, you know, that wasn't really a miracle. That was just an earthquake. And you're like, well, duh, who made the earth? And why couldn't he use it when he wants to prove his point? Why not? Why couldn't he do that? So God, in this case, he used a fish, he used a vine, he used a worm, he used the wind. All of these things were at his disposal. He made them. He can use them. He still does. So if people want to say, well, God would never use a hurricane or an earthquake or any of those things, I say that kind of defies the permanent principle here, doesn't it? Now, that's not to say every time we have one that God that's what God is doing, but that is to say he certainly can. He can. It's his to do with. I think the huge permanent principle is when you decide to oppose God's will, you can get really miserable. You can be really miserable. And we see God's perfect justice, don't we? Here's his people, don't repent when they have prophets. Here's wretched pagan sinners, have a prophet, they repent. God's justice is always lenient on those who repent and harsh on those who don't. God's perfect justice, he is no respecter of persons. You know, who you are status-wise, who you are country-wise, God's justice is perfect justice.